We'll make it true or false, so it's easy. The Bible doesn't say anything at all about that period of history. True or false? True, false. Bible says nothing about that period of history, true or false. Now, you've probably noticed I like trick questions once in a while. Not really directly, but sort of. Parts of the book of Daniel are prophecies that are fulfilled during that period of history. So Daniel chapter 11 in particular, I hope Jeff has a lesson on Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, I'll just say this, it is so detailed and so accurate of an account of some historical events that no one really questions what Daniel 11 is talking about. Nobody really disputes that. The dispute is when Daniel was written. And the argument is it couldn't have been written before those took place because it's too detailed and too accurate. And that's really the only evidence it was written after that. So that's your whole argument. It can't have been written before because it's too detailed and too accurate. But there are, I think, quotations from other writers of Daniel who lived before those events took place. So how would you explain that? So that'll be interesting. In the New Testament, anybody know what the Septuagint is? Probably heard of that. Okay, so the Septuagint is? Exactly. It's a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. So do we ever see Old Testament passages quoted by New Testament writers? Yes. And they are usually quoting from the Septuagint. So the Septuagint was translated during that period of history, during the intertestamental year. So that'll be interesting, again, to see how Jeff handles all of that. So that will be in the auditorium class starting 2 weeks from tonight. So let's have a prayer, and we'll review just a little bit what we were talking about when we ran out of time last week, and then we'll spend the rest of our time finishing up this study on 10 principles for studying the Bible. So bow with me if you would, and let's start with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with another day, with the health and the means and the ability to be here tonight. We pray for those who are unable to be with us tonight, and we ask you to bless them that they would be able to return and be with us. We're thankful for our visitors that are here with us tonight. We're thankful for all those that are teaching in our other classes, and we ask that you would be with them and bless them, that you would be with all of us and help us to learn what you would have us to do and what you would have us to know about you. We pray that you would be with us later during our period of devotional worship. We ask always that you would give us strength and wisdom, and that you would bless us and watch over us. We ask that you would forgive us of those things that we do wrong. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we were talking about application. The first 9 principles we've studied are essentially to help us understand what the Bible is trying to tell us. The last principle is, what does that mean to me? What am I supposed to do as a result of that? And so we were talking about 3 ways, really, that we can determine what the Bible is telling us to do. So again, the Bible, all of the Bible is written to people who lived 2,000 or up to 4,000 or so years ago. But they do contain things for us to do. So how do we recognize that? How do we apply what it tells us to do? And one way that we noticed that the Bible teaches us is by command. So those commands, again, were written directly to people that lived in the past, but they do also, we can make application to what we should do based on what they were told to do. And one thing that we need to ask when we ask whether that command applies to me, when we find commands in the Bible, do you remember what we said would be how we would ask whether there's a command there for me? That's actually one of our principles there, number 4. So we want to know who the speaker is and who it's written to. What needs to be true? Are there commands in the Bible that don't apply to me, that I don't need to worry about doing? Yes, absolutely. Some things I don't. But there are there also commands that I do need to, that do apply to me? Yes. So what's the difference? How do we tell? If it is given to someone under similar circumstances, not sure what else to add to that. If the circumstances and the situation is similar to mine, then it probably applies to me. And so when Jesus speaks to his disciples, and I'm one of his disciples, what he is telling them to do probably applies to me as well. When an inspired writer is writing to a church or to Christians in a church who live in the world, and I'm a Christian in the church who lives in the world, then those commands probably also apply to me. Make sense? Okay, and then the other way, another way that we talked about last week, or were talking about, is examples. And so we noticed some examples of things that would apply. Sometimes the Bible teaches by example. More or less the same answer. When does an example apply to me? When should I follow an example as something that I need to do? Same answer, really. If the example is someone in situations similar to mine, then those examples probably apply to something that I should be doing. And there are some binding examples and some non-binding examples, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. As we finished last week, we were talking about some guidelines for the use of examples. And we talked about, for an example to be something that applies to me, it needs to be an approved practice. And so we see positive examples of approved practices. We also see some negative examples. We noticed that Paul tells the church in Corinth that they should not be divided based on who baptized them. And so that's a negative example. By it needs to be an approved practice, what we mean by that is for it to be something for me to do, it must be an approved practice. So there are negative examples. Don't do the negative examples. Do the positive examples. In order for an example to be something we should do, it needs to be, and it needs to be something that is intended to be followed by the church in general, or by Christians in general. We noticed Acts chapter 2, verse 44, all those who believed together had all things in common. That was apparently a practice in Jerusalem because of the circumstances that they lived under. There was a severe famine, and they there were extremely poor people in Jerusalem. Didn't have any welfare system, didn't have any unemployment, no social programs to take care of poor people. And so the church took care of them by people who had means in the church sharing what they had with people who had nothing. Does that mean that that's how the church must practice today? Is that a binding example, in other words? Well, it doesn't really seem to be something that was practiced everywhere. It was practiced in Jerusalem, and other churches sent money to Jerusalem to help the poor, to help poor Christians there. So it's not, it would be a way to satisfy a need if we had the kind of severe poverty that they were experiencing in cases. That would be a way that we could do it by that example. But I don't think it's a binding example that we have to do in that way. When we get over to Acts chapter 5, we find that people were selling their property to give money to the apostles to help in that effort. But they were told, Ananias and Sapphira were told, well, you had the property, it was yours to do what you wanted. When you sold it, it was under your control to give the money or not to give the money. And so their problem was not that they didn't give all the money, it was that they lied about what they were giving. So an example needs to be generally practiced to be something that we should necessarily follow today. An example could be something that we could do, though, if they did it under the same or similar circumstances. And then the third one that we didn't get to is that an example needs to be something of spiritual significance. So do we have examples of how people traveled in the first century? They walked. Jesus rode a young colt into Jerusalem, probably traveled in other ways. Is there anything spiritually significant about that? Do we need to be concerned about that's how we should travel? We shouldn't use cars or anything like that? There's nothing spiritually significant about how they got from place to place. So it doesn't have spiritual significance. What kind of homes did they live in? Several different examples of how people lived. Several different examples of where the church met. They met in homes. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, it appears that there were Christians meeting in homes. We have examples of them meeting in temple courts, upstairs rooms, public places, lecture halls. Could the church meet in any of those places? Sure. Does the church have to meet in one of those kinds of places? No, there's no spiritual significance to where they met. The day on which they met is a different story. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 tells us that they met on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There is a definite article in the Greek, to break the bread. So that would appear to be a specific event, reference to the Lord's Supper. So they came together on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 mentions the first day meetings were normal. And Paul says, on the first day of the week, lay by in store what you've been prospered. Is there spiritual significance to the first day of the week? Yes. Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. And so that is an example that we would consider a binding example. Do we have other examples of when they took the Lord's Supper on other days of the week? No, we don't find any other example. The first day of the week is when they took it, and we don't have an example of them taking it on any other day. So here are some examples of, or some instances of things that God chose to teach us by example. Do we have a command regarding the day of the week on which we meet for the Lord's Supper? Is there a command concerning that? No, we don't have a specific command about that. Acts 20, verse 7, we mentioned now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break the bread in the Greek text, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So that sounds very much like a worship service, doesn't it? Similar to what we would do today. Took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. No examples of taking it any other day. So if we want to be like the church in the first century, we would do the same thing that they did. Is there a command on how congregations of the church are to be organized? No, no specific command. They had elders in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul appointed elders in the churches that he had established on his missionary journeys. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Paul gives Titus and Timothy instructions on appointing elders. Could a congregation begin without elders? Could a congregation exist today without elders? They did for a period of time then. And so there should be elders as soon as there reasonably could be elders. But they existed for a period of time then without elders until they could be appointed. Do we have specific commands about what activities congregations are to be engaged in? In some cases, maybe, but for the most part, we know by example that they cared for the needy, they preached the gospel, they met for worship, they supported missionaries, they encouraged and edified their members. And so if we want to be like that church, if we want to be the same church, then we'll do the same things that they did. When we do things different, we begin to become a different church. So most of the New Testament pattern for the church is taught by example. So direct commands, examples, And then any comment or question or anything anyone wants to add so far?
I just thought of the idea of many churches going into Lent and the idea of doing away with something for a period of time to be more devoted. There's no biblical basis for that except church tradition outside of the realm of the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just as an example of some religious people do without a direct command,
or an example, yeah. Denominationalism primarily exists because people do things that they have no authority for in the Bible. So, we could spend a good bit of time talking about that. But yeah, that's very true. Anybody else? Okay, so a third way, that was supposed to be commands, examples. And then a third way that the Bible teaches is we'll call necessary inference. What is an inference? Okay. An inference, if we gave it a definition, would probably say is a conclusion that's drawn by reasoning or by implication. So it may not be specifically stated, but it's a conclusion that we reach based on things that are stated. So when a specific conclusion is demanded by the facts or by the premises, we call that a necessary inference. So there are different degrees of how necessary an inference is. Another way to say inference is to call it deductive reasoning. Deductive reasoning often leads us to a specific conclusion. Here is a classic example of inference. This is called a syllogism. A syllogism is a schematic device that was devised by Aristotle. It's probably why the classic syllogism refers to Socrates. It was devised by Aristotle to analyze and test deductive reasoning. So a syllogism contains a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. This is the classic one. All men are mortal. Socrates was a man, therefore Socrates is mortal. That's a necessary inference that you have to draw based on the premises. So if the premises are true, the conclusion has to be true. Okay? We use inference commonly in daily life. Sometimes inference can be without exception, such as that one. Sometimes there may be some exceptions to the inference. So we recognize the existence of a reasonable inference, a weak inference, or a necessary inference. And the difference depends pretty much on the truth of the premises. If we hear thunder and see lightning, we might reasonably infer that it's about to rain. That'd be a reasonable inference? Most of the time, probably, that's what that means. Might there be occasions when we have thunder and lightning and it doesn't rain? There could be. So it's a reasonable inference, but it isn't necessary. Here's a relatively weak inference. I need to fill my car up with gas, and I want to get the cheapest gas I can. So based on past experience, I might state that as this syllogism. The best gas to buy is wherever the price is lowest. Quick Trip has the lowest price, therefore Quick Trip is the best place for me to buy gas. That's an inference. The problem with it is there may be some errors in that logic. There's a couple, actually. It could be that the cheapest gas isn't the best gas. It could be water in the gas. It might be cheap, but it may not be good for my car. It could also be that Quick Trip is not the cheapest gas. Could also be that there is cheaper gas, but it's 50 miles away. So saving a penny a gallon on gas is not going to be cheaper. So that's a weak inference. It could be true, but not necessarily. A necessary inference is one that is required, a conclusion that's required based on the inference on the information we have. So Socrates is mortal based on all men being mortal and Socrates being a man. That's a necessary inference. If you want to test that inference, note the fact that Socrates is dead. Point is that we draw inferences often. Doctors draw inferences when they make diagnoses. Computer technicians do it when they troubleshoot computers. Lawyers do it when they study law for a case. Detectives do it when they seek to solve cases. In fact, there is a very famous detective who made a living off of inference. You know who that is? Sherlock Holmes solved almost every case that he ever solved based on inference. And so in the books, they give you some information. And at the end of the book, Sherlock Holmes solves the case based on inference. So let's look at some cases of inference in the Bible. Somebody read for us John chapter 3, verse 2. Don't be shy. John 3, 2. Go ahead, Donna. Okay, so what inference does Nicodemus draw? Okay. So he reaches the conclusion that Jesus is a teacher from God based on the miracles that Jesus did. So if we stated that as a syllogism, it would sound something like this. One who has power to do miracles must be a teacher from God. Jesus has power to do miracles. Therefore, Jesus must be from God. So that's the essential logic that Nicodemus uses to reach that conclusion. Did God intend for us to use this message in understanding Scripture? Somebody read for us John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, 31. Carl? Okay, so what does John ask us to do based on what he wrote? These are written is a reference to the things that Jesus did while he was here. John says, couldn't write everything he did while he was here, but we wrote these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ. So John asked us to do what from what things he wrote about that Jesus did? To infer from Jesus' miracles that he's the Son of God. So God intends for us to learn things by drawing inferences. Somebody read for us Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Brianna? Okay, so we looked at this passage several weeks ago. What inference does Jesus draw from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6? What conclusion does he draw based on what's said? Draws the inference that there's life after death. How does he reach that conclusion? Let's look at it as a syllogism. If God is the God of the living, and God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Therefore, what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living in some sense. They're alive. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 has nothing to do with the resurrection of the dead. That's not what's under consideration. That statement is not made to prove anything about the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus quotes that and draws an inference from it based on what is said there. The inference is that there must be life after death. Someone read for us Matthew 7, verse 11. Matthew 7, 11. Matthew 7, verse 11. I'll come back to you next, okay? No, that's all right. Okay, so what conclusion does Jesus draw about God? This inference is kind of based on a lesser versus greater principle. If something is true, then something that's greater is at least or more true. So if this is true and this is greater, then this has to be true. And so he says, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, but all of you who are parents, do you want to give good gifts to your children? Yeah. Is God greater than you? I hope we would all say yes. And so if you want to give good gifts to your children and he's greater than you, then he must want to give good gifts to his children even more. So that is the inference that Jesus makes from that. Luke chapter 5, verses 22 through 26. Do you want to read that? Luke 5, 22 through 26. Okay, this is a little tricky because there's a couple of inferences here, so we're going to walk through a couple of them. What is the first inference that the scribes and Pharisees draw when they hear Jesus say that the paralytic man's sins are forgiven? What do they infer from that? They infer that he is calling himself equal to God. Is that a valid inference? It is, isn't it? That's what he said. Only God can forgive sins, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, you take your bed up and walk. And he does. So, yes, that's a valid inference. Jesus is saying that he has the same authority as God over sin. What conclusion do they make then from that first inference? What's their next inference? That he's proven that he can do anything. And so from that they infer that he's blaspheming God. That's what they accuse him of. Is that a correct inference? If he's not equal to God, it is a correct inference. It would be blasphemy. But if he is equal to God, it's not a correct inference. So he says, so that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals the man. But Jesus expects from that miracle for them to infer then that he has divine power and has authority over sin, has authority to forgive sins. And he proves that through working that miracle. Okay, so now we have kind of a feel for how inference works and how it helps us in understanding Bible texts. Let's look at some passages where we could make application by inference. Is there a passage that directly says we should no longer observe the Sabbath day? No such passage. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that. And so how would we reach a conclusion that we no longer need to observe the Sabbath? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says, where the bond written in ordinances has been taken away, where was the law on keeping the Sabbath written? It was written in the bond written in ordinances. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 also says that the covenant engraved in letters on stone is the one that's fading away. What is the covenant written in letters on stone? It's the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments in particular. And so if the Sabbath day is only recorded as an ordinance in that law, and that law is going away, the inference is the obligation to keep the Sabbath goes away with that law. Somebody read for us 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Timothy 3, 2. Donnell? Okay, what could we infer from that passage about women serving as elders? Okay, state that like a syllogism. Only husbands may serve as elders. Women are not husbands. Therefore, women cannot have the quality of being the husband of one wife. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 through 39. Acts 8, 34 through 39. Carl? Okay, so there are actually several inferences that we can draw from this passage. What does Philip preach to the eunuch? Okay, he preaches Jesus to him. From what Philip says about Jesus, what can we infer about the fulfillment of the passage in Isaiah? Philip is reading from Isaiah, or the eunuch is reading from Isaiah. What can we infer about the fulfillment of what he reads in Isaiah? It's fulfilled in Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. From the question that the eunuch asks, what can we infer was included in his preaching about Jesus? Must have included baptism, because there's nothing in Isaiah about baptism. And Philip is not the one who brings up baptism from what we read. The eunuch says, after Philip teaches him about Jesus, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? So we can infer that Philip had taught about Jesus, including about baptism. What can we infer about the method of baptism based on the description of what they did? and went down into the water. So we can infer that there was enough water for two people to go down into, and then he must have been immersed. We also could do a word study on the word baptism. In fact, I think we did. So the Greek word baptize means dipped or submerged. It's a word that they would have used to describe how you dye a garment. So you take a garment with some dye and some water, you dip the garment into the water to dye it. That would be the word baptizo that transliterates into baptism. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark 16:16. Donnell?
He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned.
Have you ever heard this argument that what Jesus says, salvation includes belief or faith and baptism? He says believe and be baptized to be saved, but he doesn't mention baptism as being condemned. He just says if you don't believe, you'll be condemned. But baptism isn't mentioned, therefore baptism is not part of being condemned. Have you heard that argument before? Okay, so that's a not uncommon argument. If believing and faith are both stated as being necessary for baptism, what would we infer about baptism? If both are stated as being part of salvation, what would we infer about baptism? We would infer that it's necessary for salvation. Someone read for us John 3, verse 18. John 3, 18. Go ahead, Dink. Okay, so now does it become a little more clear why he doesn't mention baptism with reference to condemnation? Have to believe first. If you don't believe, this is what he says in John 3:18, and this is Jesus speaking, if you don't believe, baptism doesn't matter, even if you do it. And so there isn't any reason to say he that does not believe and is not baptized is condemned. He actually kind of said that in John 3:18. If you don't believe, baptism makes no difference. And so that's why we don't see both mentioned in the condemnation part. Okay, we can, of course, draw incorrect inferences from scriptures. Here's an example. Somebody read for us Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31. Go ahead.
They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house."
Okay, since only belief is mentioned here as to what Paul said to do to be saved, should we infer that baptism isn't necessary? Is that a good inference? Would not be a good inference because the next passage tells us more that Paul said to them. So that takes us to the principle of context. So we need to read a little bit further. Also, such inference would be inconsistent with what other passages in the Bible teach about baptism. So now theology. Need to take that into consideration. Okay, so any questions, comments, anything anybody wants to add? So those are three ways that the Bible teaches us by direct command that apply to us to the extent that our situation or circumstance is the same as those to whom the command is given. Examples by the same token, when our circumstances or situation is the same as that represented in the example in the Bible sometimes teaches us by example and by direct inference. Sometimes we don't have a command or an example, but we have to conclude things based on the information we are given. These are not exclusive applications to Scripture. Those applications apply in lots of different kinds of actions or communication. If a judge is going to rule on a case, he probably will look to the statutes and see what it says about that case. Or in other words, he's looking for a direct command. If he can't find that, he'll probably look at case law, see if there was a similar case and how that was decided. So he'll look for an example. If he doesn't find anything on either of those, he'll try to draw conclusions or inferences from the information that he does have. Doctors do the same thing, again, when they are making diagnosis. Is there something that specifically says how to treat this disease? If not, is there an example of someone who treated it in some way that was successful? Or what conclusions would we draw from that information? So that is that's our study on these 10 principles. I hope it's helpful. I realize that this is a relatively mature audience, and most of you have been studying the Bible for quite a while. You've been using these principles, whether you really realized or not. So hopefully we've kind of given some examples that show not only how you've used them to make you a little more conscious of how you use them, but also I tried to use some scriptures that we sometimes have trouble understanding as illustrations of how these principles apply. So they're good things to review from time to time because we use them almost unconsciously. And so if you wanted to write those in your Bible and remind yourself once in a while how those principles apply, that's not a bad idea. Again, you can get all of these lessons from ebiblestudy.org. You can download them all and review them once in a while or back over them. Anything anybody wants to add? We're almost out of time. I was going to stop a little early and give you some time. I'm going to give you like 40 seconds. So, all right, then. We will call that a wrap. And, again, Edwin will be teaching next week, and then Jeff will teach the rest of next quarter. So hope you'll come back for that. It sounds like it should be very interesting and useful. We'll see.